Fred, stand up, Fred. Everybody, right there. All right. Okay. Father, bless our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand, we'll read the word. We're in verse 8 of chapter 15. We will be doing a little bit of review here in a little while, but this is God enacting the covenant with Abraham. We read it last week that Abraham believed, and God said he imputed it to him for righteousness. And Abraham responded to God and said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it, speaking of the land? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid them, each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep, almost as if it harkens back to Genesis 2:21, almost as if he was sedated, fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also call the nation whom they will serve into account, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, Perizzite, and Rephaim, the Amorite and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Father, bless our time. Give us wisdom, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. It's not what is promised, but who promised. That's a big issue. Now, because all of us have experienced people's promises. In 1994, when the Ukrainians gave up their nuclear weapons, they were promised that certain nations would protect them. Now, we know how promises go with people. We know how they go with governments. People are not trustworthy by nature. In other words, all of us have broken promises. Some, you know, don't even consider promises anything to be considered anyway. You hardly ever take a person just point blank at their word. You have to have some semblance of collateral. There has to be something that keeps it on task. It's just the way it is. That's not the same as we'll see with God. It's very important that we understand the circumstance here, because it has a lot to do with your security. When we told you that we were going through Genesis, we were just going to go through the basic principles that really relate to us today. When we end this series, which will only be in a few weeks, we're going to end it by reviewing all these basic principles that relate to us. And one of the most important aspects of it is right here in this text. And what we see in this second element is has much to say to us today. Now, we know that all of us relate to Genesis 15:6, but there's much more here, and that's why we want to look at this today. So I want to just take a moment and review. It's important for us to do so. You remember in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 4, I'm just going to read these verses. The Lord said to Abram, go out. This was his challenge. I want you to go out from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land Notice this, I will show you or cause you to see. Abram was called out. We told you that it was another 60 years that his father would be alive before he would die. So it wasn't like his father died and he left. Actually, I think that God gave Abram good time to provide for his father and to make sure that he was well taken care of before he left. Sometimes we read the scriptures, we overlook these elements. It was a 600-mile trek from where they lived to get to Haran, and then there was another 400 miles to get down into Israel. There was time, there was years, there was preparation, there was God providing. He didn't just abandon his father, is what I'm trying to tell you. Very important thing. God created family. He actually does care about them. It'd be hard for us to look at it in any other way. It means something to him because he created it. Then it says, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. In chapter 12 and verse 7, and you can see this again in 13 and verse 15 and 16, the Lord appeared to Abram after he'd gotten into the land of down in Shechem, and it said, to your descendants I'm going to give this land. And Abram built an altar there. And then we read in Genesis 15, 6, that Abram believed the Lord, considered what he had said to be reliable, and that he was capable of doing it. And notice this, that God imputed or assigned to him righteousness. Now, this is important because for all of us, the one thing that's inherent in all of these statements is it's a first person singular for the subject. It's I will. Our security in Christ and our security in relationship to our Lord and Savior is totally based on a first-person relationship. It's based on what He says He will do. As we go through this, I think you'll see that all the more. This relationship that Abram entered into was a first-person relationship. God was saying, I'm going to do this for you. You'll notice that there are two responses here. There's the first response that he did what God asked him to do. He left his father and his family and he went. I think it's quite interesting that for all of us, we all have at some point in our life and perhaps throughout our life, a sense of God's, I hope you do, direction in your life, a purpose. Not just that I'm existing, because if that's your life, man, it's not much of a life because God created us to have a sense of purpose. That's why it says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 that it's not within the heart of man to direct his own steps. That God has to be the one that weighs these things out. In Proverbs 16 and verse 1 and on, it says that man kind of decides which way he's going to go, but the Lord weighs it all out as to how it's going to be. God's the one that actually does this. Man has intentions in Proverbs 19:21, but God is the one that decides what will be the outcome of those intentions. God's the one that does this. As a believer, one of the most important aspects of our relationship to our Lord and Savior and the fact that we have His very Spirit within us is the fact that God has given us a sense of purpose, that our life is not just time and chance. That we actually are predestined, that everything that happens in our life is being used by God to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ in Romans 8:29. That's very important for us to understand. It was this sense that Abram had, that there was a call and he responded to the call. I want you to understand also, as we'll see more in a minute, that that wasn't like an instantaneous, it was developed. Because God needs to develop our relationship with Him. It isn't something that just instantaneously you get it and you're on your, you know, I'm running 100 miles an hour in a direction. It really wasn't like that. It was matured. It was a process. So there are promises. God makes these promises. There is this connection in the Word of God. For example, in John chapter 3 and verse 36, it speaks about the fact that those that believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life, but then it says, as many as obeyed Him. There's this connection between obedience and faith. We have to hear something from God. God, at times in our life, is requiring for us to go forward, to do something. It says in Romans 6 and verse 19 that you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was directed or given to you. There is this connection between faith and obedience. But all of that is premised upon God Himself being the one that's initiating the call. God did this for Abram. Abram acted on it. First and foremost, he left. He did what he was asked to do. God developed that over time. God gave him the means, the opportunity, and, if you will, directed him to do so. He didn't just do it blindly. And he may not have known where he was going, but he had matured and cultivated his relationship with the one who had called him. And he also, if you will, when he looked up in the stars in Genesis chapter 15, could say, you've kept me this far. I trust that you're capable of honoring your word. Now, all of us in our lifetime are going to be challenged by this issue. Do we really believe that God is capable of honoring His word? Is He reliable? You're kind of challenged on this on a day-to-day level. Right now, with the things that are going on in our world, and look, World War II started out with just an invasion of Poland. That got England involved and France involved. And the next thing you know, a year later, America was involved and they were being attacked on two fronts. These things happen. Now, why is this important to us? Because in all of this, we have to trust our Lord. We have to trust that there's a God who rules over the nations, that has say, that is greater than all of these things. We see that here in this text, as we'll see more in a minute. But we're challenged on a daily basis with your finances, with your future, with the situations of the world, with the needs of our community, with at many times just looking around our city and seeing the hopelessness of our city, with the homeless population that's burgeoning. I think the back there, the poster said well over 3,000 people right now in this city on the streets. So all of us know someone, I would bet. These things can appear to be overwhelming. The question is, do we have a God who is not only trustworthy but reliable, that supersedes even the stupidity of humanity and the pride and arrogance of us? And yes, He does. That's important. That's important. We can trust Him. So there are promises. There's also a response. There is two times here that Abram responded to what God was saying. We're constantly being challenged to respond to the things that God presents to us. And that's a very important element. So from that viewpoint, I want to look at this aspect of covenants and context, if we get to that. Because it's important for us to see that God, in this portion of Scripture that we're covering, He says, okay, this is what you do. Get a three-year-old heifer. Get a three-year-old, you know, female goat. Get a three-year-old ram. And I want you to cut them in half, make a path. I want you to take two birds, wring their neck off, put each on either side. And this was what we call a suzerain covenant in the Old Testament, which means absolutely nothing to anyone here, other than the fact that it's the way that they cut covenants. Actually, what it was saying is that if I don't honor what I'm saying here, the same should happen to me. So you can imagine it was pretty, you know, vivid. You don't honor what you say you're going to do here, this is what's going to happen to you. So you can imagine the people took this pretty seriously if this is the way that they envisioned a relationship between two parties. And you have Abraham here, or Abram, and he's done all the work, and then, you know, it's just like this sense where after it's all done, God doesn't show up. And the birds of prey, vultures, begin to show up, and Abram has to spend his time, if you will, making sure that nothing violates or pollutes the sacrifice. I just want to look at it from two points of view here. All of these animals that were being sacrificed represent varying degrees throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, of sin offerings, whether it be for the priests or the people. It's interesting in Exodus chapter 29 that there was to be a ram that was offered twice a day. Every day there was going to be a sacrifice on the burnt altar. There was going to be this perpetual remembrance of the need for death or sacrifice in order for God to be appeased. That God had to have this. So he was literally placing in the minds of people the need for a life to be given. There had to be something that would propitiate God, something that would appease him, something that would remove the stain and the guilt off the people. If a person sinned, they had to come lay their hand on their sacrifice. There are some that believe that they themselves had to slit the throat. They had to see the life pour out of that animal. It had to be in their mind that there was a need for a sacrifice in order to propitiate their sin, take care of their sin, remove it from them and the guilt of it. It was very vivid in their mind. This is what we see here in many ways. That Abram was, all these animals were there. They were a testimony of a sacrifice and a relationship that he was going to have with God. And you can imagine how he kind of anticipated God showing up to walk through this covenant with him. But what happened was what? He fell deeply asleep, and on his side, terror, he was frightened. I think there's a sense where we should all be terrified of the thought that God would expect us to live up to what only he can do. I wish more people had that kind of terror in their heart. You always meet those people, kind of like the Pharisees, that they think that they can somehow live out a lifestyle that God will be so pleased with. I mean, most of the religions throughout the world in fact, every religion other than true Christianity, I'm talking about true Christianity because Christianity falls into this category too quite often. But every religion is based upon the fact that you can be good enough for God to accept you. That you can just be good enough. Just good enough. I think we should be terrified of that thought. Especially in light of all that Christ has done. When Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, and it's not I that live. It's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, not just in, but of the Son of God. It's God in me that allows me to live out this life. And you notice the next verse in verse 21? Because if righteousness comes by any other way, through the keeping of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There was no need. If we could do it ourselves, there's no need. If you can be good enough, if you think you or I or any other person thinks that we can be good enough, no need for Christ to die. No need at all. If it was left up to that, then all of us are condemned because we've all fallen short. So it's a very interesting place. And I think this terror represents that. And then you have this issue of, this smoke and the smudge pot, they call it, and the burning oven and the flame, and by the way, very reminiscent of God's presence with the Israelites, was it not, in chapter 13? How did he show up? A fire by day and smoke or a cloud by night. He was there. God was there. God's presence was there. God's presence walked through. God's presence was the one that satisfied the covenant. God was the one that did it. It says in Hebrews chapter 13 that when he did this, literally, he did it because he couldn't depend upon anybody other than himself. It's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 and on. That when God swore upon his own name, because basically he said, I couldn't trust any person to be able to satisfy this. I'll swear by my own name. So when he promised Abraham, he said to him, look, you're going to fall asleep. I'm going to satisfy this covenant. It's all on me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make sure that you have a family. You are a great and large family. You are a great nation, that you're a blessing not only in your life but to others, and that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to satisfy that promise. I'm going to be the one that does that. And that's exactly where you and I should be today. And then he goes into something that's quite interesting here. He goes into this issue of future events. Now let me just say this, and we've talked about this in the past. I don't want to belabor the point. But only God can decide what the future is going to be for you and me. You don't know it, and I don't know it. And no person on this earth knows and can predict that for you. God doesn't give men the power. Sorry, men or women. We don't have the power. Now, we would like to think, we can predict, we can look at a person and say, this, you know, that you keep going, this is what's going to happen. We all have done that. But we don't have the power to decide anything. God is the one that decides all this stuff. God's the one that orders the steps. God's the one that decides where people fit in history. God's the one that knows why you and I are even here today. God, only God knows that. And God here is actually speaking about future events, about Abram's family, what's going to happen to them. He's going to say that they're going to be enslaved by a nation for 400 years. We all know this to be true. We just have to read the book of Exodus. We know that this actually happened. God predicted these things and they came true. God does that. And only God can. And we've actually, you can read in the Old Testament the numerous times that God uses one of his people, his spokespeople, to predict. And by the way, when they predicted, all the prophets of the Old Testament, for example, we think about Daniel. Didn't Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar that if you don't repent, then you're going to spend 5 years insane, running around with your hair growing out, your fingernails like a crawling on the ground, eating bugs, and you're going to just be nuts until you come to your senses and acknowledge God for who he is? And guess what happened? Guess what happened? So you could actually call him a prophet because he actually spoke the truth. If you want to look at Isaiah, when Hezekiah was surrounded by Assyria, and Isaiah comes and says, hey, I just want you to know that God's going to humble this nation. And what is it, 186,000? I can't remember exactly the number. In one night, we're stricken by the angel of the Lord. I guess then if he writes about something that you can't really place in time right now, but you have to look towards the future, you can kind of trust that that's going to come to pass. That's the way it is. By the way, I don't know of anyone living today that you could say that about, do you? That's why you don't give human beings the right to decide who you are, what you should do, or where you should go. Do you understand that? I just want you to know that. Now, they can tell you to pray about it. They can tell you that I think this is what God's telling me. But you, as an individual believer and a believer priest, or you have to stand before God or fall before God on your own merit. You have to pray and get it from God. Do you understand that? There is a difference. There's none of this going on in the same way today. Because God is the one that decides the destiny of human beings. Amen. And only God. And thank God that's the case. Because if it was left up to you and me, we would have messed things up so bad for people. All in the name of being good. So this is important. But from that viewpoint, I just want you to think of the fact that there is an incredible amount of time that's being covered here. And this plays into our scheme with Abram too. Abram's going to live out the rest of his life. He hasn't even gotten it all right yet. He left. God says, this is your land. I want you to search it out. Okay, I'm doing it. He has a great battle, does real well. God comes through and says, you're right. You're righteous. I have given it to you. You're righteous. That's great. God says, you're going to have a child. That's great. I believe it. Going to happen. You remember that he left when he was 75 years old. The Bible's very clear in chapter 11, last few verses, that he was 75 years old when he took out of Haran. That's when he left. He's now 85 years old, at least, or will be 85 years old. It'll be 86 years before he makes a mistake and Ishmael's born. He'll be 99, almost 100, when God shows up again to speak to him. So 13 years of silence in chapter 17 and verse 1. And then after that, in chapter 22, with all the things that come and go in between there, in chapter 22, after his son is at least old enough to converse and understand what's going on, like, here's the wood. Where's the offering, Dad? You know, I mean, he's at least smart enough to know that there needs to be something on the altar there. So you give it at least 10 to 12 years. So he's about 112 years old before God actually satisfies the full element of the covenant with him. He had to mature into it. He had to come to know it. I love these people that get a vision from God. God's calling me to do this. And they run 100 miles an hour only to fall flat on their face. They're sprinters. They're not endurance racers. In the kingdom of God, God needs endurance people. God needs people that have a sense, you know, when the Word of God says in Hebrews 10:36, you have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you can inherit the promise. In raising our families, we need endurance. In our marriages, we need endurance. In the way that we look at life, we need endurance. Patience, the ability to stick it out. When things are bad, we need endurance. I've been reading this book recently. The title of it is Between Two Worlds. It's a very interesting read. It's written by a woman who was the product of a divorce in her early years, and it was a good divorce. I can't remember the name of the author, but she's studying over 1,700 children from good divorces. Because today in our age, we say as long as it's a happy divorce, it's okay for the kids. That's what we tell them, that these things are all right. It's all right. But she's approaching it from another viewpoint. She's actually did this incredible survey, and she goes through psychologically how this affects children. Trying to be one person for this family, another person for this family, being a bridge between two different worlds. Trying to be mature and having to mature because you got to hide the secrets of this one so that you don't offend that one. And this one so you don't offend that one. And the pressure that puts on a child. And as you'll see in that movie on Saturday night, how that affects their relationship to a living God. That these things aren't, that there's nothing firm, that happiness is more important to a person than anything. There's nothing greater than their happiness. That they exalt happiness above everything. Why is this so important to us?
Because life isn't always going to be happy. But God is still God. His promises are still true. His principles are still real and foundational. And He asks us to believe in Him above our own needs. Isn't that like the virtue of Christianity? That we set ourselves aside and we honor something greater than ourselves? We express that by honoring others above ourselves. I'm not, by the way, saying this in any way to make someone feel bad or condemn or it's not the point. The point that we need to get across here is that Abraham didn't just get it right automatically. He had to endure through things. I was studying, in Genesis 37, Joseph gets a vision. Hey, I'm going to be top dog here, and all of your sheaves you're going to bow to me, even the sun and the moon, even dad and mom, they're going to bow to me. And I got my coat of many colors. Just within a few days, he finds himself in a pit and sold into slavery. Look, he was 17 when that happened. He'll be 30 before he ever gets to Pharaoh's court. 13 years of prison. And prison isn't what prison is today. What was God doing? He was maturing him so that he could be the person that he needed to be the redeemer of the nation of Israel. Maturing him. By the way, that's what God's doing with all of us in all the circumstance of our life. That he's actually just maturing us, that he's disciplining us, he's perfecting us, he's completing the work in us, he's getting us ready. So if you think your life is at a stall, and you don't know where you're going, or everything seems to be against you, you should thank God that that's how it is right now, because God's doing something great in your life, preparing you for what's coming. Much like he did every person. Well, David was anywhere from 15 to 17 when he was anointed. He was 30 before he became king over all of Israel. What was God doing in all those other years? Chasing him all over Israel, Saul trying to kill him. What was he doing? Maturing as a person to become the person he needed to be. We all need this. We all have need of patience. We need to let patience have, in James 1:2, its perfecting work. We need to be a people that, yes, we want to be happy in all the details, but when we're not, we can look up into the heavens and we can say, I consider you to be not only reliable, but capable. You take care of my life. And God says, that's right. That's the way it needs to be. We can all do that. Notice here next, and this is an interesting portion because it says it's 400 years. It says it'll be the fourth generation. That's a very interesting thesis because truthfully, or premise, remember that God says in Exodus chapter 20, he says it many times in the Old Testament, he says it in chapter 34 and verse 7, that God will forgive for the thousands of generations, but he will carry on the iniquity for 3 to 4 generations. You actually have that premise here. It's going to be 4 generations before the Amorites become, or if you will, the iniquity bank is full. Now, what's happening throughout those 4 generations? We have to ask ourselves. Is God just giving up on them? Is God not? No, actually, God is doing what only God does. He's being long-suffering because he doesn't want any to perish, and he's being merciful. We still have Melchizedek in the land. We still have God's testimony in the land. God is still trying to move on the hearts of people. Please don't ever think that God gave up on anybody. But what he does know is this, is that by the fourth generation, the perversion has gotten so great that it must be judged. Because at that point, the innocent are the ones, as they always are, who suffer the most in the midst of this. It'll be the innocents that suffer. It'll be those people that have no power who are just simply abused. And God will always stand up for the oppressed, the widow, and the orphan. He will always do so. It'll take four generations, and during those four generations, God's being merciful, just like he says. And I love the fact, we've talked about it many times, but in Exodus 20 and verse 5, when it says, for those that hate me, three or four generations, means that God won't let it go any longer than that. Can you imagine what it'd be like if he let it go for thousands of generations? Can you imagine what it'd be like if he never judged anything? We talked about nationalism in chapter 11. Can you imagine what it'd be like if the whole world was of the same tongue and the same mind and perversion just was limitless? That the things that were going on in one nation were all over the world, that we were all controlled by the same. Thank God that he intervened and he broke these things up and he prevented, as much as we hate what we see today. Can you imagine what it'd be like if it was limitless? We won't see that again until Revelation 13. With the Antichrist. But you can just see here, God saying, look, when the Word of God says in Revelation 1:16, he says again in 12, and verse 8, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. It speaks of a two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. It's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, his word. It's piercing between the joint and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. God first, with what he says, is merciful. That God wants us to come to him. He calls us to him mercifully. He says, come unto me. If you're heavy laden, come to me. I have a provision for you. You can take my yoke upon you. It's easy. It's light. My burden is easy. Come on, come. But if after a certain period of time, a nation or generations, they choose not to do so, they continue in their own path. By the way, much like we're doing in this nation, then God's cry will be different. God's cry will be judgment. It's interesting when he returns, the same mouth that called everyone to come to him will be the same mouth, and the words that come from it in Revelation chapter 19 that judge the entire world. Iniquity is one of those terms that's used in the Old Testament. And again, you can look at those. It covers the whole realm of human behavior. It covers sin, covers wickedness, covers rebellion. It's all in the iniquity bank. God waits for things. It's interesting that God, you know, says in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, that when people see somebody doing something, they think because they got away with it. I'm paraphrasing. Well, we can do it too because they got away with it, so it must be all right. That's human nature. We studied that last Wednesday. It just encourages other people to do it. Well, God only lets that go on so long. And throughout that time, he's calling us mercifully to come to him. In all of our lives, he only lets things go on so long. And all that time, he's calling us mercifully, come to me, come to me. So it's an interesting thing. Now, let me just say this as we close here. Abraham cut the covenant. He didn't walk through the covenant. God showed up. God was the flaming torch. God was the smoke. God was the one that walked through the covenant. God was the one that said, this is what's going to happen in your future, and this is what I'm going to do. God was the one that did that. We are living proof of God's faithfulness to Abraham today. You and I are the recipients of, in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. We are living proof of this today. God was the one that said that. And so this covenant is what we call a unilateral covenant. It's one-sided. It's what God says he's going to do, and God did it. When you receive Christ, it's very clear in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12 that you weren't saved by the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't anything you did. It was nothing that you could add to it. You couldn't take away from it. If God does it in Ecclesiastes 3:14, he does it forever. He doesn't change his mind on these things. But it says, but by the blood of the precious Lamb of God, who entered in once and for all, having obtained for us eternal redemption. The moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, that's why these verses are so important. God does the same thing he did with Abram. He imputes it to us, or he says, you're righteous. He makes us righteous. Not you, not me, not anything we've ever done, nothing we can add to it, nothing we can take away from it. Our righteousness is found in Christ. That who we are and all that we can boast in, anything that we can glory in or boast about in Romans 5, 1 and 2 is all about what Christ has done for us. That's the whole sum of all that we are. That's why Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. He fills everything. It's all about him. And our completion, it says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, is found in him, not found in you. Now, I don't know about you, but that it means a lot to me, because if I was here to try and fix Tom Powell, that not only would be impossible, but even beyond that, it would be the most horrendous mistake that anybody could ever make, is to try and fix themselves. But to realize that God himself enters into an agreement, not only to give us his Spirit, but to develop us through time into a place where we can not only come to salvation, but understand the maturity of what he's done for us. That's what our life is all about. And that during that period of time, he has a purpose for us. He's actually going to use us in whatever way he chooses. That we're not here at random. It's not just casual or chaotic. God actually has a purpose in all the places we're in. God wants us to be there. There's a reason for what we're doing. And in the end, we know him better than we've ever thought that we could have known him. More than in that moment of salvation. That was joy. This is love. That was excitement. This is mature commitment. Because we know him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Yeah. It's all about the one who promises. Now, we don't spend a lot of time here asking for people to pledge money or do anything. We provide opportunities. Like, we have a men's work day coming up next Saturday, right? I don't want you to tell me I'm going to be there and this is what I'll do. You show up and let the Spirit of God tell you what to do. Our job is to make sure there's something for you to do. And if not, come and eat a good breakfast and go home. Fellowship with the guys. That's kind of fun. Starts at 8:30. You'll enjoy it. There's a few things we need to do. If you really like ladders, we have some ladder work for you. That's more than fun for a person over 60. Try it out. Anyway, we have things that you can do. If you like to get your hands dirty, we have flooring. There's things to do. Pastor Wheelock is the great educator of all things in terms of handiwork, and he's here to educate you in anything that he's doing. He's also educating at the same time. But you can do that. But our goal is not to have people pledge to do anything. Our goal is to have people be led by God. Why? Because when you ask people to pledge, you automatically put them under bondage. It's automatically between you and them now. Every time they see you, oh God. Who wants that? I'm not going to be the pastor that says you need to be in church every Sunday, although you do need to be in church. That's not the relationship I'm going to have with you. If I can't, and the Spirit of God can't create an environment here where you feel that this is worth your time and worthy of your effort, and what your soul receives is greater than anything that it costs you, then we're not doing the right job here, that God's not doing what needs to be done through us. It needs to be God. It needs to be God. It needs to be God. Because He's the one that promised. He's the one that creates the body of Christ. He's the one that gifts individuals to be a member in. He's the one that gives us a heart and vision to serve the lost. He's the one that gives us creativity to think of things that we can do that we hadn't thought of doing. He's the one that inspires what you see around you on the walls. He's the one that allows people to be free in Christ and produce as only they can in Him. He's the one that does that. Then He is the one that gets all the glory, as the way it should be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and Your word, Your love, Your kindness, the mercy that You show. We know, Lord, that that mercy at some point transitions into judgment. But we thank You, Lord, that You call us into fellowship. You call us into a relationship. You mercifully call us. We ask, Lord, that You would bless each and every one that's here. And if there's someone here that's never received You as their Savior, please take a moment and think about this. If you think, or I, for any, even a moment, that we could earn our salvation in any way, that we could be good enough to get it, then you're automatically disqualified from being saved. You cannot be saved. You can only be saved if we're totally dependent upon the one who promised. It has to be Christ. It has to be Christ. It has to be Christ. If you've never truly received Him, if you have lived your life saying, I'm a good person, you're not a perfect person, you're a good person. Your goodness is measured in many ways by your imperfection. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. And you can only get that in Christ. You can only get that by faith. God gives you the perfections of Christ. If you've never received Him, ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. And with every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to pray with you. You're not joining this church. You're becoming a Christian, a member of the family of God, part of His kingdom. And I would love to pray with you right now and welcome you. Would you put your hand up and let me just pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. Simple, simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. Father, bless each one. Encourage each one. We pray again for many that we know. We have friends in various parts of the Ukraine, Lord. We know that Emily's family is from the Ukraine. There's many people, many connections. We pray for those believers and others there. We pray again for them. We ask that You bless and encourage each and every one that's here. We thank You for the privilege we have of being together. We ask You to make this day a very special day in all of our lives, and we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, hey, thanks for coming. God bless you all.